Okay, before we get started, everyone, give me your right hand. I want you to go chop, chop.
Chop, chop.
All right, you'll see. You'll see. Listen, we're going to have a real fun time in the book of Judges this morning. You don't hear that very often. Judges is one of those books that we don't really do a lot of Sunday school curriculum on, right? We just kind of feel a bit awkward about the tent pegs and all the bloodshed and bit of a disaster, but it's right there in the Word, and all of God's Word is profitable for us, right? To instruct, to strengthen, to counsel. So we're going to be in Judges chapter 6 and a bit of chapter 8. Now, some of you know me, some of you are like, who's the guy with the weird accent? This is the what happens when a Brit lives for 12 years in Idaho and then is deployed back to Britain. You get a mess. It's just a mess. I don't even know what accent I have. So I'm going to share a little bit of our journey. Our journey that has brought us to a point where every Sunday night in our home in Cheltenham, we have a group of people that gather to be with Jesus and be with each other. We eat a meal. Most of them turned up this morning for Sarah's ordination. And I want to honor you guys for being family, for loving Jesus and loving us so well, and for being a part of this journey with us. I get to spend a lot of time with Mark, Steen, Louise, Jack, and George, chasing after whatever Jesus is doing in our lives, working through difficult things, joyful things. So my family turned up this morning, and I knew they might come. Yeah, you should do that. And this is how I know that they're family. They're on holiday right now. That's vacation to the rest of you, and they've taken time out of their holiday to come and hang with us because we belong to one another, right? It's been a journey to get there. 2004, I moved to Idaho 2 days before Sarah and I got married. Just so you know, arriving in the country 2 days ahead of your wedding is not the ideal, but it all worked out. And we'll be celebrating 15 years this September. Yeah. That's right. And over time, God birthed in me a calling to pastor in the Foursquare Church. I was licensed in 2007 in Nampa, Idaho. And in 2012, I was called to serve that church as the senior pastor. And honestly, I thought I would spend my dying days in that church, making disciples, looking to serve that city, looking to change the state of Idaho, the great state of Idaho. I had a friend tell me once, God makes world changes in Idaho, and I think he does. I think he does, and we were there. 2014, I was bivocational. I was working 40 hours IT, pastoring the church, which is always a full-time job, right? Your heart is never cut off from serving God's people, if you're called into that, and doing some work for the comms department for Foursquare, which means I was actually tri-vocational. It's not a competition, but that's where I was at. And in early 2014, the Lord started to speak about a transition into a full-time focus on the work in the church. So September 2014, I retired my IT job. It was a step of faith for the church financially, but God is always faithful to what he promises. Amen? So if he says he'll do it, he will. You can count on his word and you can hold him to it. In fact, he kind of likes it when you hold him to his promises. So we stepped into that. Provision was there. We thought, this is it. New season. We can really give our attention to the people and this place that we serve in. 2 months later, I was at a district conference and I made a great mistake. And this is the mistake. I talked to people in missions. So I got to tell you, be wary of the Scots. Be wary of the Griffiths family, because we started processing out of conversations a call to the mission field that was not invited, it was not expected. It meant the loss of everything we thought that God had already spoken into our lives. In that process of transition, we met Pastor Craig at a Foursquare conference in Anaheim, and our hearts were knit together because of a passion for reaching the people of Great Britain. In 2016, we deployed. Landed October 5th, and November 5th, we moved to Cheltenham. We didn't know anybody. In January, we were dealing with a lot of loneliness and isolation, and we just literally prayed, God, give us some friends. So we went walking on the hills, and that's when we met those guys over there. Out walking on Leckhampton Hill in Cheltenham, and our hearts began to be knit together as just people on a journey, loving Jesus, trying to figure out, what does it look like to be Jesus' people in a post-Christian secular country that thinks it's heard the gospel? Now, in all those years of pastoring in Idaho, this right here, opening the word and preaching, was like my thing. I was kind of a preaching geek. I took courses and classes and read books about preaching. I'd stand in the sanctuary on a Friday and preach the message to myself so that no one had to put up with my first run-through. Now, for your sake, the 9 a.m. already took my first run-through on this trip, okay? Because my practices have had to change. Because I got to tell you, if on Sunday night, when we sat down, I pulled out a headset and a sound system and told everybody, you just be quiet for the moment, it would be weird. In the living room, like in the sanctuary, when we're gathered like this, we're used to it. This is what we expect. But the context of your front room, it'd be more like getting a telling off, wouldn't it? You'd be like, this guy's going to speak for half an hour and we're going to listen. So I had to put aside the things that God had developed in me and the things that I had a deep passion for, and I experienced what I have called the death of the pastorate. Everything that I thought my life would be given to, even down to being involved in playing in the worship team and bits and pieces like that, it all had to go through a rewiring. And I developed what I've come to call a personality test disorder. And what that is when you're in that moment of crisis, you're like, who am I? And you go, somebody told me about this great personality test thing that kind of like helps you unpack who you are. And I'd take one and I'd look at all the results and I'd be like, I could be everybody on this list and I don't fit any of it particularly and I'm frustrated with myself. Because you see, I thought I knew who I was based on what I was doing. And I didn't know I had that problem until I was taken out of it. Until I was removed from my vocational work, I didn't know that my identity had become tied to the things I do rather than the one that I do them for. And so the Lord began to speak to me as I was frustrated with these tests. And he said, Johnny, why didn't you let me tell you who you are? Why are you looking to all of these things that are world systems to try and understand something when you have access to me? I can tell you who you are. You just have to come and be with me. I've come to recognize that our identity is always relational. And that is hard for us in a very individualistic culture to get our heads around. But there is nothing you can tell me about who you think you are that is not related to another person, place, or thing. You are always relating. In fact, we were created relationally by God, who is a divine community. Now, I'm setting all that up just to let you know that I have gone through identity crisis, and I bet several of you, many, many of you in here, are maybe in that place right now where you have some kind of crisis. So we're going to open Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. And the setup is this. The people of Israel have been worshiping false gods, Baal in particular. They've been facing oppression from the Midianites. And God has sent a prophet to them who's told them, listen, this is what's up. You've cried out to me because you're suffering. You're suffering because you're not worshiping just me. I'm not going to put up with that. So now we pick up here. And I'm afraid that for some of you, you're going to hear some stuff about Gideon that might ruin some of your pictures of Gideon. But it's okay because Gideon isn't Jesus. Gideon's just a guy. We're all just people. And every other hero in the scriptures, they're not Jesus. Only Jesus is the real hero, right? So all of us are flawed. All of us get things wrong. So it's okay. Here we go, Judges 6, 11 through 18. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, Gideon translates as like thresher or hacker or chop, chop, chopper, right? So maybe we'll call him Chopper from now on. Gideon's name, this is his name given to him. By his dad, whose name means Yahweh helps, right? From a clan whose name means my father will help. Some identity stuff woven in here, right? But here's Gideon, and he's beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, who here knows that you don't beat out wheat in a wine press. Do you know that? It's kind of in the name, right? A wine press is for wine. Wheat is typically threshed on top of a hill so that after you've threshed it and you throw it in the air, the chaff is blown away and you're left with the wheat. But because of the oppression, here's Gideon and he's hiding. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please don't depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." Now, Gideon, a lot like Moses, attempts here to dodge his call. He says, "Listen, you got to have the wrong guy. If you're calling someone out as a mighty warrior, like, I'm from a no one people and I'm a nobody in my household. Like, this is not me." But here's the first key point about identity that we can draw from this. The Lord calls us according to our true identity, not our present circumstances. So you might be hiding in a wine press this morning. You might hear the clamor of an enemy army all around you. You might be suffering under oppressive systems. And whilst you're hiding there, you're starting to believe that this is where you belong. And the Lord walks in, and what he says to Gideon is, "O mighty man. Man of valor, the Lord's with you." But Gideon resists. And when we resist this telling of God of our true identity, it begins not with really ourselves, it begins with who we think God is. See, who Gideon thinks that God has actually abandoned his people, he's forsaken them. Maybe Gideon hasn't heard this prophetic word doing the rounds where the Lord is actually calling his people back to himself. But in his mind, because they're being oppressed, the Lord has forsaken them. Therefore, to Gideon, the Lord is one who forsakes his people. And because of that, he cannot possibly believe these things about himself. It all begins with who Gideon thinks God is, and then secondly, who he thinks he himself is. Israel's gone through the same thing and has begun to doubt God's presence. But even with this call of the Lord where he says, "You're a mighty man, you're really a warrior." Get this, even knowing his true identity, even if Gideon had a hold of this idea of being a mighty man of God, it would not be enough. Our true identity in isolation is insufficient. We need the presence of God with us. And this is the promise. Gideon's hiding in a wine press, and the angel of the Lord, who many theologians would say, well, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, right? He's meeting with God face to face. He walks into the wine press. See, God doesn't wait for Gideon to kind of figure things out and go, "Oh, wait, hang on a moment. I don't have to hide here. I can talk with God right now." God walks into Gideon's circumstances and he says, "This is who you are, and I am with you." And the thing that is most important is to recognize that God is present. Now, what's Gideon's response? We're going to skip reading this section, but Gideon goes off and he gets a present, an offering, brings meat and bread and broth. And the angel says, "Put it all on that rock, pour the broth on it," and he reaches out his staff and lights that thing up. And Gideon suddenly realizes, "I just met with the Lord face to face." So he builds an altar. He builds an altar to the Lord to worship him there. And that night, this is where we're going to pick up, Judges 6:25. "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. This is a pagan god, a pagan altar, worship of a false god going on in the family house. So pull down that altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Just like Moses, Gideon wanted some backup. Moses ended up with Aaron coming to be his mouthpiece. Gideon takes 10 guys along and uses the cover of darkness. Now, what does this tell us? Because Gideon's being obedient, he's doing the thing, but how he does it shows us that Gideon's heart is not aligned in trust to God the Father, because he is more afraid of his family and his clan, so he does it in hiding. And what we see in this passage between how Israel has treated the Lord and how Gideon's working out his calling is that the identity crisis is really an idolatry crisis, okay? It's a false worship going on in the heart, either of a carved image, right, and with this Asherah pole, or a family of status, of power. What Gideon fears shows us what his idol is. And I love this passage because what God does is he takes Gideon's name and he says, go be who you are. Go chop down that idol and burn it. This is an invitation for you today to burn your idols because they're just lying to you. They're promising things that they can never fulfill. But God has a calling on your life and he knows your name and he speaks over you who you really are. So Gideon is called to be one who chops down these false idols and burns them. And sometimes we can be really quick on the obvious stuff, the external idols. But the ones of the heart that Gideon is wrestling with. Listen, Gideon's end in this narrative is not great. Because his heart is misaligned here and he doesn't deal with it. He doesn't displace this false affection for family and status and power and security with a trust in the Father. And so he walks out his calling in a very worldly way. We see conflict turn to conquest. We see him testing the Lord with the fleece, which depending on who you read is either really good or really bad. And we're not too sure. There's the 300 men, you know, the dog-like warriors where God says, hey, you've got this great big army. I want you to know it's me. So those that lap the water like dogs, they're your guys, and there was 300 of them. And then the Spirit gives this strategy of victory so that Gideon conquers the Midianite army. But having walked into a place of victory, he swiftly turns to a place of vengeance as he walks out his worldly way of being. And having subdued everything around him, we pick up in Judges chapter 8, verse 22 through 28. It says, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. And notice there, the Israelites make no mention of God's involvement in this great salvation, right? Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And if the story ended there, that would be fine. Gideon's got some good theology. The problem is, he's got theology that doesn't work out in the way that he lives. And Gideon said, verse 24, Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Everyone here knows how much that is, right? You're all good? It's about 20 kilos of gold. Current market price is about $900,000 worth of gold being thrown in earrings. Like, that's a lot of earrings, right? Besides those earrings, there's the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments. Those are kingly, right? Purple for kings, worn by the kings of Midian. And besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod. He made an ephod of all of that gold and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel hoard after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. In terms of our identity and understanding ourselves, listen, our words reveal knowledge. Gideon says, I'm not going to rule over you. My son's not going to rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. He knows something intellectually that has not gripped his heart. Because whilst words reveal knowledge, actions reveal our identity. How we live. What we love. In fact, there's an author, James Smith, who wrote a book called You Are What You Love. And I think he's right on. He's drawing on a lot of Augustine's work. What our hearts most desire, that's what we worship. And what we worship, we become like. Gideon knows an answer, but he immediately assumes the role of king in his actions. He gathers all the riches, all the robes. He establishes later a harem of wives and concubines. He's going to name his son Abimelech, which means my father is the king. This is Mr. I won't be the king. But then he's like, well, kind of. I mean, just a little clue for you. Meet my son. My father is the king. After all of this journey that he's been on, power and status are still the motivators of Gideon's heart. And because of this, what does he do? He builds a false center of worship. Not called to do it by the Lord. He makes this ephod, which it's probably, because of the weight of gold, it's a lot of gold. It's probably not just one robe thing. It's probably a statue that a priestly garment was then put on so that he could try and make his city the center of worship where people would come to try and encounter God and seek wisdom. Gideon goes ahead and establishes himself. And because of this, in terms of identity, we will multiply not what we do, but who we are. We will multiply who we are. Gideon builds this nearly $1 million statue, and the nation continues in idolatry. In fact, the word that the ESV uses is hoard after. It's an unfaithfulness to covenant commitment. They break covenant again with God. And whilst the enemies of the world around them are all subdued, they still had not reconciled with the Lord who had delivered them. Their identity was still broken. Hear me. You can walk and see the most profound victories. You can tear down strongholds, vanquish enemy armies, and at the end of the day still have no idea who you really are if you haven't stopped to let God speak over you and then believed his word in your life. And the end result for Gideon is, after all of this, the people fall away from the Lord, and when Gideon dies, no one honors his family anymore. The very thing that drove him, his motivator to establish a name so he would no longer be a nobody from a no one family, that's exactly where he ends up. No legacy, because it would all founded upon fear of man, not fear of God. So new life. Where will your identity come from? Where does it come from? The truth is, we can take every good thing and turn it into an idol if we make it the thing our heart goes after. I could very easily have turned preaching into an idol. The Lord is gracious. He steps in because he loves his people, and he steers and guides and changes things and reveals. What do we do with this? How do we live so that we're like the Son and not like Gideon? Well, honestly, following Jesus isn't rocket science. Simple calls on our lives and simple things that we do in response to him. He speaks, we repent, we believe, and then we adore our Savior. What does repentance look like? Well, chop, chop, burn your idols, people. This is the day. How do I know what my idol is? Well, what is it that you fear besides God? What is it that motivates your heart besides response to his love? Because those things that drive you, within them you'll find out, what is it that I'm worshiping that isn't Jesus? Now your salvation is founded upon the perfect finished work of Christ. So the exposure of idols in you does not mean that you are cut off from the covenant people of God, okay? You don't have to sit there and pretend like, oh, I've got to hide these idols behind me right now. Don't let anyone see what's going on. This is good news because it's a healing word. It's a freeing word. It's a liberating word for us. Burn your idols because you need a better God. The Father is good. He loves you. He has freedom and peace for you. He doesn't call you to hide in a wine press. He says, come up to my throne room. Be with me. You're not a victim of your circumstances. You are called by God to walk as one who overcomes your circumstances. So burn your idols. That's your repentance. But belief, that's always the gospel. And the good news is that Jesus is the better Gideon. See, Gideon hid. He walked out a half-hearted obedience and ultimately tried to set himself up as king. But Jesus didn't hide. Jesus came and he entered into the brokenness and he walked freely and fully amongst people with signs and wonders, speaking truth to power. Jesus didn't hide from his calling to go to the cross, but said, Father, your will be done. Jesus walked in perfect obedience, only doing what he saw the Father saying and doing. Jesus is the better Gideon because he is the true king. He doesn't have to walk in darkness. In fact, Jesus can't walk in darkness because Jesus isn't just walking in the light. Jesus is the light. And Jesus doesn't set up some alternative form of worship in a corner to be like, well, you can worship the Father or you can worship me. Jesus is the way to the Father. He is the true place of worship who we come to. And as we come to him, we can adore. So whilst Gideon follows in some of the faltering parts of Moses' calling, our response can ultimately end in being like Moses. I want you to burn your idols. I want you to believe in the better Gideon, Jesus Christ. And I want you to behold the face of him who, when we look at him, we're changed. And this is what it says, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it's talking about how Moses would go and meet with God. And now through this new covenant and this new way by the Spirit, we're all ushered into walking in the presence of God. And he says this, we all, that's all y'all as well, right? We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It breaks down like this. Our lives should be fashioned as ones who are beholding and becoming. Okay? What you look at, what you love, what you adore and set your sights upon, what you cherish most in your life, that's what you're going to become like. And anything that isn't the Lord will either tyrannize you or make you a tyrant. But when you look at the Lord, you start to walk into your true identity as a son, as a daughter. God speaks over you who you are. So we don't have to have personality test disorder anymore. We don't have to have an identity crisis anymore. We must not have an idolatry crisis going on in our hearts. Instead, we get to let the Spirit speak to us today, to identify the idols in our hearts and in our lives, to say, no more, chop, chop. No more. I'm burning those things down. I'm going to be a worshiper, not just one who worships. I'm going to be a worshiper. It will be who I am. And I'm going to sit in his presence and let him speak. So I'm going to invite our team up for prayer. And I know, who here loves it when you go up for prayer and God speaks a prophetic word through somebody and has a word directly right into your life, right? This is precious. It's a precious thing. These are gifts given by God through his Spirit, through the church to his people, right? But today, you need to hear the Father speak over you, just straight into your heart, straight into your mind. So if you come up for prayer, I'm not putting any restrictions on things. I just want to encourage you. You can come up here, you can stay right where you are. But if you know, if this connected with your life today, You need to sit and wait and let him speak. Because when he does, the confidence to walk is dramatic. You'll come out of that wine press. You'll look the enemy in the eye and you'll say, not today. Not today. Today I know who I am because I know who he is. Amen? All right. If our prayer team will come up, can I just pray, PC? Pastor Craig, I love you. I love you. And I see the fruit in your people here as you have gone after the Father to know him and be with him and to honor Jesus. And we've experienced the transitions in you as a body, the welcome, the love, the way the community has formed here. I just want to acknowledge that and honor that. It's one of the hardest things to do in this culture is to build real community. And it's happening right here. It's happening right here in this place. So I just wanted to say that. I want to pray for you. Father, I love my family, my friends right here. Bless them, Lord. Fill them with your spirit. Open their ears today. Lord, as we turn from the things that have gripped our hearts that aren't you, as we turn from those things, speak over us. Speak over us. Speak the name that you have for each of us into our hearts and minds. Give us confidence to come out of the wine press, to walk in your throne room. And let our lives be about beholding you, becoming like you, so that the world around us is transformed by your presence in us. We ask that you do this for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Let's give Jonathan a giant hand, you guys. Let's all stand together. But my encouragement, you guys, is we go this week. Some of you, probably many of us, need prayer before we go. No matter what your prayer need is, let us pray for you. Some of it might be just learning to get out of that well, right? Like, I run to the well way more than I run to the throne sometimes because I have belief systems that have been ingrained in me that cause me to default to the things that I shouldn't. And so my encouragement is, before you go, let's pray. Amen? How many guys know praying together matters? Right? We keep saying it, speaking it, doing it, and it changes things. So, Father, today I'm asking as you literally would pour out your love, your kindness, Lord, the identity that we're learning, the things we've been working on for years in this house. Who are we? Lord, who really are we? Sons and daughters, Lord, I know we can hear it. I know our minds can even comprehend it. But until our hearts believe it, Lord, we're going to stay hiding from you. So, Lord, I pray that we would all keep pursuing you, keep getting after discipleship, joining, getting into it, and growing and developing. Jesus, we love you. We pray for your favor, your kindness, and your goodness over all of us today. We bless you and thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you need prayer for anything, come. We love you guys. Come and get prayer. Come and say hi to Jonathan. Let's bless each other. Come Thursday night. You guys have a beautiful, beautiful week.